appreciate everyone who's here this morning. As was said earlier, we do have a little smaller crowd, but that's understandable because it is Labor Day weekend, and I think about everybody in the world, Friday night at least, Friday afternoon, was trying to get out of New Jersey. That's the way it seemed out on the road. So, but not surprising, we wish everyone safe travel, not the least of which is obviously my daughter and son-in-law, who today, the first, are celebrating their one-year anniversary. And so they're away for anniversary trip. But we wish all that are away safe travel. If you are visiting with us, I'll join in welcoming you, and we're glad you're here. I hope we make you feel welcome. This morning, we are going to continue to talk about the idea of going to church. That's what we're looking at this year in our theme. And in particular, I'm focusing upon the idea of just worshiping. And we've come to a point in this particular emphasis of looking at some challenges that we face, that we as brethren, that the Church of Christ faces right now in worshiping God. I would suppose that, and I know a number of people here do travel, you go on either vacations or business trips or whatever, and no doubt, like we have, you have been surprised, perhaps. You've gone somewhere to visit, walked into a quote-unquote church service, and been surprised, if not overwhelmed, at what was going on. I think one that sticks out in my mind, there are several, but Montel will well remember this, Jules would remember it as well, is when we went online, did our research, etc., trying to find a good place to go and worship. We had been on a Sunday morning, and we were going on a Sunday evening in North Carolina, and we walked in, and we were just overwhelmed. Because in between the postings on the website, and apparently someone had not seen to it to update, they had given over to, and I'll mention it later in the lesson, but they had given over to some of these more modern or innovative or progressive or some of those terms that are used, worship services, and we walk in on that. That's the kind of thing we face in going to church in our day. More so than we ever did before. If you traveled in the past, there may have been a time, some of you are old enough, that you might have simply looked in a book at that time, not online, but maybe looked in a book or asked someone, is there a church where, you know, I'm going to go to this particular place, do you know of a church? And either you went to a book or you asked people and, yeah, there's a Church of Christ there, and you went down on 6th Avenue or wherever it might have been, and you knew exactly what you were going to find when you walked in. That's not the case any longer. And I think we all understand that. And perhaps when we start talking about challenges to our worship, the most basic and yet greatest challenge, because this is what's going to kill the Lord's church in this country. And you heard me say that correctly. It has in every other time, in every other place in the world, these type of innovations have destroyed the Lord's church. Doesn't mean it can't come back. It doesn't mean that another generation won't arise and rebuild, because that generally happens as well. But in every other time, it's destroyed the church, and I think it will at this time. We'll lose, and as we get into the next phase of our study, we will lose our identity. And we're going to talk about the idea of identifying as the Lord's church. So perhaps the most basic and yet greatest challenge to worshiping God scripturally is the never-ending, and it seems to be that, at least 2,000 years of it, the never-ending call for change from what God has commanded by God's people. And that's happened throughout history. It's happened in every age. We could go back predating the church and talk about the Lord's people, the Jews in the Old Testament. But in every age, in every nation, everywhere, this has always been the case, and so it is today. So I want to emphasize this morning, or talk about at least, a couple of things. For one, there is a de-emphasis. I've just spent a couple of months talking about the acts of worship. Now, that doesn't mean I looked at everything there is to look at. I didn't break, you know, the Lord's Supper, I didn't break it down and really go through establishing the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. I've done that in other studies. Wes has done that. But it was more the idea of how important it is as the Lord's church to come together and do these things that God has commanded. But there's a de-emphasis of that. A de-emphasis of the scriptural acts of worship. In fact, for someone to even talk about acts of worship and how God has commanded them and to establish that whole pattern for doing things seems to be an affront to many of our own brethren, let alone the denominations that exist out there, but our own brethren. And so there's really a de-emphasis of that. And there is a trend then away from the acts of worship and how important they are, whether we're talking about the singing, the praying, the Lord's Supper, the preaching, the giving. There's a trend away from that toward an emotionalism. Let's get excited about going to church. Now, I'm all for that. I hope you're excited about going to church. I hope when you got up this morning and the first thought that ran through your mind is it's Sunday morning and it's church day, it wasn't a drudgery. It wasn't I have to go to church today. It wasn't that. But you're excited about it. You enjoy coming. You know, you think about, for example, I get to sit in front of Crystal today. You know, you think about those kind of things. I'm glad to be here. I like the people. I enjoy being with them. I like my class when we meet together and we talk about things as we did downstairs. I enjoy worshiping with my brethren. You know, I'm excited about it. I hope there was that. And I hope the emotion is still running within you that this is a good thing to be here. And that you leave from this place excited. Not necessarily entertained, but if we were to break that term down, yes, even entertained. In other words, my thoughts were engaged in what I was doing. My feelings were engaged. And that really is the essence of entertainment. But what we have is a trend toward being emotional and excited and entertained. And I want you to hear this, at all costs. And so it doesn't matter what we give up. It doesn't matter what we trade for that. Those are the most important things. Now, there's a great difference in being excited about what God wants me to be doing and just being excited. You know, I've been excited in my life. I've been entertained. I've been emotional in my life about all kinds of terrible things. Some of them filthy things. And I understand what that means. But I also understand what it means to get excited when Kenny is up here talking about the sacrifice our Lord made for us so we can have what we can have and get excited about that. There's a great difference in it. And I know a lot of you understand that. But there's a trend toward this emotionalism. There's an ever-increasing desire for something new because what's old is boring. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you bored? Have you been bored for the last 35 minutes? I haven't been. And as Wes led these songs, and some of them are old songs, and I thought about one of them in particular, and I thought, you know, man, this has been a favorite song of mine for 40 plus years. I wasn't bored with it. I kind of got fired up about it. I like singing this song. So I ask you a question, are you bored? But I'll ask you a greater question. If you are, why? Why are you bored? Because it's not something new? It's not something different? Because you can't get excited about us joining in the latest trend, the latest wind that's come around blowing? If that's why, then I need to reevaluate what excites me and what bores me. Why am I bored? Or why am I excited? Let's talk a little bit about that. When we talk about scriptural worship, now that's terminology you won't necessarily find in the New Testament. You find the ideas of scriptural and you can find the idea of worship. But when we talk about scriptural worship, well, too fast there. There aren't five distinct acts of worship that are consistently taught in the New Testament. And I'm not going to go all through that. We've been going through that. We could look at Acts chapter 2, our theme verse for this particular focus. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers and in fellowship. And they were praising God in verse 47. Or we could go to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I put some of those references down there. In fact, I said that the two books you'll find all five acts of worship are the book of Acts, obviously. But you can also go to the book of 1 Corinthians. Interestingly enough, and Paul discusses all five acts of worship. Sometimes in more detail than you find it anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, I find that a little interesting. Maybe it's just coincidental, but it is interesting to me. But yet you can find the apostles consistently doing this, and in fact, we never see the apostles vary or waver from those acts of worship. In other words, when we talk about what the church did in the first century, when we talk about what the apostles taught and practiced and observed themselves, it's always these acts of worship. We can find the apostles engaging in all five of those acts of worship, but we won't find a church service with an apostle doing anything else. Not ever. So the early church never practiced anything else at the behest of the apostles. Now that's got to at least make us, as members of the Lord's church, ask the question, why? Maybe I like the idea of something new. Maybe I prefer something that someone suggests. But if it's not what the apostles were teaching and the early church was practicing, why not? If that's okay with God. And that's what I need to be asking. Because we understand, we like, as human beings, most people do. Now, I'm one of those weirdo people, you know, and for example, clothing. When I find a pair of pants that I like, if it were up to me, I'd go buy 25 of those pairs of pants, wear them every day the rest of my life. Now, that's just me, you know. But most people like something new, you know. Montel and I, our Jules and I, kid Montel quite a bit because she'll make a dish, she'll find a recipe, she'll make something, and we're like, man, this is awesome. Don't change it. Because Montel will want to improve it next time. And we don't want it improved. We want it just like this. But, you know, most people like something new. They like this new thing, that new thing. I want a new movie to watch, television program, piece of music. I want new clothes, new styles, new hairdos, etc., etc. Most people are like that. So I understand it. And yet what we have to understand is when it comes to church and when it comes to God, God says things like Ekong just read for us. My son, fear the Lord and the King. And don't meddle, don't fool with, don't mess with, we would say today, those who are given to change. In the next verse, he goes on to say, because they'll suddenly come to ruin. So what the father was advising his son is stick to the old ways. Listen to the authority of the Lord, the authority of the King, and don't mess with changing things. That's great advice for us. Because the Lord would go on to say in passages like Proverbs 26 and verse 11, quoted for us in 2 Peter 2, as a dog returns to his vomit. Now, that's a graphic picture, isn't it? If you've ever seen a dog do that, it will sicken you, and I'm sure some of you have. Dog will return to his vomit. It'll lap it up, and it's nasty. So a fool changes back to his foolishness. What happens, and what has happened with many brethren? A lot of us here, this church is filled with people who came from denominational backgrounds. I did. A lot of you did. And we come out of that, we learn the truth, as we say. We learn the gospel. We obey it. And we come out of it. Now, we leave a lot of things behind when we come out of it. I did. And some of those things that I left behind, I enjoyed. Let me give you an example, and I've said this many times. When I was growing up and I was going to church, there were a lot of things I didn't like. One of them was sitting through a sermon and the preacher preaching. You know, I didn't like that. But one of the things that I loved was when my grandmother would go up to the piano and I would follow up and be part of the choir and I would be singing a song, sometimes even, you know, soloing and performing. And I liked it. I enjoyed that. But when I became a Christian and I understood what God wants, I understood that as much as I enjoyed that, I've got to leave that behind. But what happens to us is a fool will change back to his foolishness, meaning he'll get excited about what's new. In this case, the truth. And then he'll begin to think back, boy, when I was part of that church and we did that, I really liked it. I enjoyed it. So why don't we take what I like back there and incorporate it into what we're doing now. And that's what we're seeing all over the country. In fact, around the world. And God has already told us it's foolish. Because I am the Lord. I don't change. You may, but I never will. So when we start talking about, is this okay? Is this all right? Does God think this is okay? Will God approve of this? Does God care one way or the other? And people start concluding, if we change from what we see the apostles doing in here, and we start doing something new, is that okay with God? I am the Lord. I don't change. I don't care if it's 1849. I don't change. You might say, why that date? Because it was a huge innovation in the Lord's church. And it swept away about 90% of Christians in this country. I don't care if it's 1955. I don't change. Again, another great innovation that swept away the vast majority of members of the church. I don't care that it's 2019. I do not change. When we start hearing things like that, we realize, no, God is timeless. When God says something, He will come back 1,000 years later and say, don't you remember I said that? And you're looking at it going, man, that was 1,000 years ago. We talked about downstairs, Dinah. We were talking about something that God was so angry about, He was ready to kill Moses. And Dinah was saying, why would God be angry? It looks like Moses is doing what God wants. And I said, it looks like it, doesn't it? But let's look deeper. And what we realized is God was so angry and ready to kill Moses because he ignored something God had said over 400 years before. I'm the Lord and I don't change, is what God said. Don't come up with new ways of doing things. Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. But listen to it. With whom is no variableness. Some of your translations will say, no variation. Nor even neither shadow of turning. What he's saying in that passage is this, and we quote it really usually to emphasize the idea of all the goodness that comes from God. And we should. But many times we forget what God is saying is, I bless you because I am the God who blesses. But remember, I don't change. There's not even a shadow of changing with God. We may look at the Lord's church and we may observe it in a place. We may find a congregation in this country, and you can, in Manhattan, for example. And you can look at 300 years near. It's one of the oldest, if not the oldest, existing congregation in the United States and maybe in the world. I mean, it is literally that old and that long continues. But you know the problem? We can look at its history. And we can find in the beginning where brethren began to struggle, people began to struggle with their denominationalism. And they began to look in the pages of the Bible and they began to turn from what they were doing to what God said. And then they established a thriving congregation that existed for quite a while until they began to buy into innovations, changes. And now there are numerous things going on that would preclude me from going and being part of such a church. God never changed. When you people, when your ancestors were fired up about looking in the Bible and saying, what does God want? How are we supposed to be doing things? God is saying, I was for that. And when you began doing what you were supposed to be doing, I was right behind you. But when you began saying, let's change it and do it this new way, I don't change, God said. I won't back you up in that. And that's what's going on with our brethren. And it's going on all over the place. Because you see, we've said this, and I'm going to run through this quickly. The Lord wants neither this that we normally find in too many conservative churches of Christ, where there is an emphasis of truth to the de-emphasis of being personally involved. As long as we go through the motions, as long as we have the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, it really doesn't matter what's in your heart. Now, they wouldn't say that. But it would be just a passing thing to say, you really need to be personally, spiritually, your spirit involved in what you're doing. No, the more important part is, get it right with the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. But by the same token, here's what we find in denominational churches. Let's get all excited, get all fired up, and what we find in many churches of Christ today. Yeah, don't worry about the truth. Don't worry about getting it exactly right. Someone would make fun of me, a preacher in Tennessee would make fun of me with that. And say, and as I've been told, you're just a zealot, Michael White. You bet. I'm as zealous for what God says as any human being you'll ever find. And I'm not going to back down from that. And all the mocking that says you're too concerned with the doctrines, with the law, with the book, chapter, and verse. My question to these brethren is, how can you be too concerned with what God has said? No, the de-emphasis of truth to the over-emphasis of excitement and emotionalism. God doesn't want that. God wants what we've been putting up here, a balance between truth and spirit. So when we talk about this idea of what God wants, what God commands, He commands both. And they're not exclusive one of the other. I think you can take the Lord's Supper and you can look up here at that picture that Wes had up, and you begin to think about Jesus and what Kenny was saying, leaving heaven. And I can get as emotional about something like that as anybody can, as long as I'm worshiping God in truth. That's what God wants. So when we talk about worship in spirit and in truth, truth is never compromised by what Jesus called the true worshiper, meaning someone who's truthful or full of truth. The sincere individual spirit is always balanced with an intense, you see, emotional love of the truth. So the true worshiper will never compromise. He won't compromise for personal desire. I want it. I like it. There are a lot of things in life I want. A lot of things I like. And many of those things I say no to. Because God says no. A true worshiper won't compromise for cultural change or even when society changes. He won't conform to that. He won't compromise toward what is new because the old is outdated or old-fashioned. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know that never would be the correct term, but there is hardly ever a place for a member of the church, for a Christian, when it comes to worshiping God, to say, blank is old-fashioned, let's do it a new way. Now, there may be, as far as details are concerned, you know, what container we have for the fruit of the vine. There may be. But there is hardly ever a place for it. God wants the old-fashioned. God doesn't change. And not because individuals or even the whole group. Let's say whole church met today and we said, what do you think of our singing? Is it boring? They're like, yeah, boy, it's pretty boring. Does it sound good? No, it sounds bad. You know, there is a stained glass window in Kentucky, in Midway, Kentucky, honoring when they first brought in the first instrument into that congregation in 1849. Remember the date I suggested? And they honor that date and they honor that time because here's what they say, and the journal and the record still exist. Our singing was so bad, even the rats in the church ran away from it. True story. And that was the argument. That was the reasoning for you to bring in an instrument and put up a stained glass window honoring your departure from God. True story. You can go there and visit it. I have. I have pictures of it. And they went on innovating and doing away. Back when, a lot of you know Andy Owens, when Andy and I were there, and, you know, they were very nice to us, and the lady who was the pastor there now, you know, she walked us around, and we told her who we were, and, you know, and I said, told her exactly, you know, what I was doing and the research I was doing and all that. She said, man, take your time. Go through the whole building. You know, have any questions asked. So, buried and covered up in a very unadorned fashion was this door leading, looked like, downstairs. And so I said, what is that? And she said, oh, that's the baptistry. She said, of course, we don't use it anymore. Yeah, they sprinkle now. And they don't believe even that is necessary for salvation. But it was still there, you see. Still a door, locked now so children don't fall down and break their neck in an empty baptistry. But still there. Just because a group gets together and reasons and says, let's change things. That sounds good to change it. God said, I don't change. And I warn you, when you do it with one thing, you'll do it with everything. The true worshiper just asked the Lord, you saw this last week, Lord, like Paul said, what will you have me to do? But, and I want you to hear some of this, because this is what's going on in the Lord's church in this country. There's a call for change. Reuel Shelley, a guy I know from Tennessee, Randall Harris, they wrote a book called The Second Incarnation, and they meant of the church. A theology for the 21st century church. Now notice how it's the 21st century now. We have to change things. This is 2,000 years old. They call for change repeatedly. And they reject what they call our flawed attempts to understand the Bible, saying there is no infallible method of interpretation. Well, okay. If you mean, am I infallible when I begin to interpret the Bible? You're right, I'm not infallible. Have made many mistakes, will make many mistakes. But if you mean there's no infallible method, meaning there is no way to properly interpret the Bible, and I know that's what they mean, then you're wrong. Because God commands us to understand it, to interpret it. And if He commands it, it must be possible. Well, they go on to say a number of things. They say, and I quote, the restraints of pattern theology. What is pattern theology? Pattern theology is the belief that God has given us a pattern, a blueprint, if you will, for what He wants and what the Christian must follow. And really, that the Bible teaches that throughout. Well, I would quote Hebrews 8. When God said to Moses, I've given you a blueprint, a pattern, see that you follow it. Is that not what God teaches? But they say the restraints of pattern theology are pointless encumbrances. They say there's no absolute blueprint for building the church. That the extreme right, the antis, what is an anti? Well, they define antis, and it comes from the Greek word for against or instead of. And they said that's, you know, and brethren use that term for those that are, that they will say are against or they oppose everything. Like you, Michael White, you're a zealot. You're against everything. And what they mean is every innovation that comes along. But Shelley and Harris said, there's no blueprint for building the church. The antis, the extreme right, have been more consistent than we have in following the blueprint, but we regard them as eccentrics. They're just nuts. Trying to go to the Bible and find everything God wants and do it exactly like God said do it. That just makes you a nut. Now that's where our brethren are, understand. They call for a radical change in worship. They say, and I quote, tired forms won't work with an exuberant message. In other words, tired forms like our singing, like our observance of the Lord's Supper we had this morning, that just won't work with an exuberant message. Now, I like to think I'm an exuberant preacher, you know. You have your own opinion about that. But, you know, I mean, that's what I like to think anyway. But they say, no, it won't work with an exuberant message. They say, we must distinguish between what we call the core gospel, term I've never found in the Bible, and doctrine. In fact, I can find gospel and doctrine used interchangeably, even in the same passage. But they say, no, we've got to distinguish between the two. And they, what they mean is just like the ecumenical movement that says there's some basic beliefs like death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that you must believe, but all this other stuff is just doctrine and you don't need to fool with it. Well, brethren are there too. The old wine, they say, is religious legalism. And the old wineskins are the religious traditions and doctrines that we must be willing to scrap to make the message relevant to a new age. Do you hear that? If we've been doing it, and it's been handed down to us, that's what a tradition is. We just need to scrap it. We need to give in to something new. This is a new age, and we need to do things in a new way. And they go on. They advocate what they call spontaneous worship. And you know, when we came here this morning, already published in the bulletin was a list of things we were going to do, right? And those who were going to be directing us when we did that. Kenny was going to be on the table. Wes was going to be leading, singing, whatever it might be. So you knew when you got in here, you were going to be singing, and a prayer was going to be led, and the Lord's table, the observance of the Lord's Supper, you knew a preacher was going to get up to preach, and in there was going to be baskets passed around, and you were going to be asked to give if you're a member here. You knew that. It is, in that sense, is it spontaneous? No, it is not. It was decided way, way beforehand for years and years. In fact, nearly 60 years this church is here at this place has been doing this. And brethren have been doing this, obviously, since the first century. So the person says, is there anything spontaneous about it? No, there is not. So Brother Shelley and Brother Harris said, there must be spontaneous worship. And they cry out against what they call, and I quote, a tired, uninspiring event called worship. That is, as they say, boring and irrelevant. Page 114 of that book. Now I'm looking at that and I'm saying, come on, Rubel. I get some of what you're saying. Drag into the building, not putting anything into it. I get all that. Is it right for us to come in here and, oh, you know, fair is for Jesus, and don't really care that he's fair or he's the Lord, either one. Is that right? No, it's not right. Let me eat this little piece of cracker and drink this juice. Oh, yeah, right. Lord's Supper. Keep that in mind. Is that right? No, it's not. But boring? And I'll go even to irrelevant? Your Lord commanded, take this bread and eat, this is my body. Irrelevant? You ask me, man, you get angry at this. You bet I do. This is destroying the Lord's church. And we should get angry at it. We should not go along with it. We should not be ready to say, it's okay, just embrace them. They're brethren. When do they stop being brethren? A man that looks at what Jesus commanded we do the night before he went to the cross, and you say it's boring and irrelevant? They go further. They say we've got to get rid of worship that is dull and boring to ourselves and unattractive to non-Christians. Well, let me tell you something. I wasn't unattractive to it. And a lot of you weren't unattracted to it. Because for the first time in my life, somebody came along and said, I said, what about this? Let's go to the Bible, see what it said. I had never in my life had someone do that. And when I look in here and I see, that's why we're doing it. I'm going to tell you something, that's exciting to me. And when you look at that passage in 1 Peter 3, baptism, you know that The lady was talking about, we don't do that anymore, we just lock the door so the kids don't fall down in the hole. I look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and I see in that passage, baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It is not that irrelevant, like taking a bath. But it is the appeal to God for a clear conscience. Now let me tell you something. I grew up in a church of people who were supposed to pray to God and wait for a feeling that God put in their heart that they were saved. I went through that at 12 years old. And you know what happens when you walk away from that? You may get all excited at the altar while you're praying. And you may be certain God put that feeling in my heart. But next week, it can't be as strong. Next year, you will wonder about it. A couple of years down the road, you will not even hardly remember exactly what went on while you were all excited and praying. But let me tell you, on February the 6th, 1977, when I went down to the front of the building and I went down into the water with Dale Smelser and I was baptized and I came up out of the water, anytime I wonder about what I did, I know the exact date, the time, well, maybe not to the minute, but virtually the time and what I did. And that it was, by God's admission, an appeal to Him for my conscience to be clear. I'll take that any day over rank emotional response. Marvin Phillips, who's a professor, a former preacher of Garnet Road Church of Christ in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I've been to Tulsa. And he's part of a well-known soul-winning workshop that goes on there. He urged that we get away from this dry, boring, congregational singing like we do here. And he said, if you want to be excited and you want people to really be fired up, then we need to do what other people do. They have the solo singing. You know, get the best singer in the place to get up here and move. Or let's have some groups that get up and they perform for us, and then we can get all excited. And he went on to talk about the idea of special choruses and said it is perfectly scriptural for the audience to respond, he's talking about, for it's perfectly scriptural to jump up and shout and clap in, you know, appreciation of what they are doing. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, it's like the comment that the guy made, and this was in a business setting, totally something totally different from church, but he said, you know what television really is to so many people? I mean, we're talking about couch potatoes who sit and watch television hours and hours and hours and hours. He said they are doing nothing but watching other people live. And that's right. While they sit there and get fatter and fatter, more and more unhealthy, they watch other people live, not living themselves. What's the difference? If I get all fired up about someone standing up here and singing so beautifully, if I get all fired up, what am I doing but watching someone else attempt to worship? God doesn't want that. He wants true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. One final and I'll close. He said instead, and this is still Professor Phillips, we must have what he calls a raucous celebration. Again, just like Rubel and Brother Harris. And spontaneity. We need unavoidable worship. Now, I'd make an argument, well, we have it. But nonetheless, unavoidable worship. We need shouts, dances. And we need, and I quote, jubilation with applause and cheering. We need, he says, a narcotic trip into another world. And I want to look at him and say, Professor Phillips, a lot of us came from a background of narcotic trips and into another world. That's what we left behind. Of course, he means, you know, symbolically so. A narcotic trip into another world. He said, worship must, quote, become an encounter experience. That you have had an encounter with God. And you've heard it before, my favorite phrase of all these books, a holy wow. Brethren, if that's what we're trying to achieve, let me tell you what's going to happen. And a lot of you know this. You've been there. You lived a life where you partied. Drugs and or alcohol may have been involved. Sex was usually involved. And you got all fired up about it. And your religion became the music, the bands that played the best songs that drove your feelings and your emotions while you did all that. And getting to the next party and getting to the next concert, the big one, with the right band, was like going to Mecca. Almost like a yearly religious experience. And maybe you went there and you got all fired up and you were so emotionally given to that minute, you were beside yourself. You ever been there? I have. And you walked away from that and you said, that's the best thing I've ever had, the best thing I've ever been through. That is the best. Man, that was good. You know what's wrong with it? Can't hold on to it. And the next time you go and you repeat exactly the same thing, it's not quite as good. Fornication wasn't, the drugs weren't, the alcohol was not great. It was good, but not quite as good. Because there isn't any substance to it. It's all emotion. And you finally get to the point, hopefully, and a lot of you did, there has to be something more. And committing yourself to God is that something. Because that's what you were made for. To be His. Not to be striving to have some holy wow. But to do what's pleasing to Him. And know that you're pleasing. That good feeling, for example, when you made your father or your mother proud with what you did. And 40 years after they're dead, when you're an old person dying yourself, you can look back on that and still feel good about it. And the same is true of your obedience to God. If you're here this morning and you need to come and obey God, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Do that this morning. Commit to Him. If you need the prayers of the people here, we beg you to do that. I will.